Well, we read from God's word from Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm thinking particularly on verse 10 this morning. 2 weeks ago we looked at this earlier portion and we saw how Paul quite powerfully uses his own personal experience to demonstrate to us that justification is by the free grace of God. If anyone had reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone could have boasted in things that were part of his nature and part of who he was and what he had done, it was Paul. But as Paul went on that road to Damascus, everything that he had invested in, his stock, if you like, crashed, because he was trusting in the wrong things, things that were uncertain and things that did not profit. But as his stock crashed and it all came tumbling down, he met Christ and he was found in him. He gained Christ. So yes, he lost everything, but he gained Christ, who is better by far. And we saw that in verse 9 in particular, that justification is us being found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, not having righteousness from the law that we've earned, that we've merited, but having the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the God-given righteousness. And that is indeed great gain. Now, Paul had previously persecuted the Christians. He had sought them out to put them in prison. And as he went on the Damascus road, he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet he shows to us here in our verse that there is still more that he needs. Just because he was converted, just because he saw Jesus, just because he heard the voice of Jesus, that does not mean that he had everything. Indeed, verse 10, he wants more, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, perhaps the Philippians would have wondered at this when they first heard it in this epistle, that Paul would know Christ. Doesn't Paul already know Christ? He's an apostle. And in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen and heard the resurrected Christ. So Paul knew Jesus in this way. He had seen Jesus alive. The Philippians hadn't seen that. They were not qualified to be apostles. But more than that, Paul had spent years studying the law of God, not just in his pre-conversion, when he was an expert, a Pharisee, but also since becoming a Christian, he had studied God's word diligently. In fact, he had ministered the word of God and preached it. And he was able to write these epistles, these masterpieces of theology. Surely if anyone knows Christ, it's the Apostle Paul. And yet here he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul desires indeed to know Christ better. And that's the first thing I want us to see this morning, that I may know him. Now, we can make a distinction, certainly what older theologians would have called, between the speculative knowledge and the experimental knowledge. And we could call that textbook knowledge and the knowledge that comes by experience. And I think you know that the knowledge by experience is indeed better. You can learn a lot from a textbook. You can learn facts, figures, statistics. But is it sufficient? I doubt very much that you would like to have a doctor who was simply a textbook doctor. Someone who had read up on the theory, but had never actually put it into practice. You see, you can be an expert in the anatomy of the body, but yet are you able and competent to be a physician? Or you could be an expert in music theory. You can know lots of the techniques and the mechanics of the piano, but yet if you've not actually played the piano, if you're not actually practicing the piano, you can never be a virtuoso. And so textbook knowledge is not sufficient. And so too in the Christian life, Paul says that I may know him. And he's speaking here of something deeper. It's not simply head knowledge, but it's experience. That he would know the power, as it goes on to say, of both the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Now, the first thing I do want to make clear here is that we shouldn't disparage a theoretical knowledge of Christ. Because I think there are some that say, that value the feeling, that subjective sense of Christ, emotional, on an emotional level. And so they put away all thoughts of doctrine and theory. The only way that we can come to know Christ by experience is if we're coming to know the correct Christ. If we're coming to know the real Jesus Christ. And in order to know him by experience, we need to know true things about him. We need to know that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person. That we know of his person and his work and so on. There is doctrine required. And anyone who says, I'm not interested in learning more of this doctrine, I just want to have subjective feeling and emotions and encounters with Christ in this level, well, that falls short. Of course, in our circles, I think there is a desire for the emotional element. But we have to be very careful that it's not at that expense of true knowledge. You see, you can think of someone, perhaps, who can pray impassioned prayers with true emotion and feeling, but if they're refusing to study the doctrine of Christ, how then are they really knowing Christ? So yes, Paul here isn't speaking about that theoretical textbook knowledge, but that's not to say that we exclude entirely theology and doctrine. But then another thing to say is that we shouldn't rest in a theoretical knowledge of Christ. We shouldn't rest simply with knowing facts about Jesus. Now you could pick a book off one of my shelves here in my study, and you could try to memorize it. You could learn facts about Jesus, about theology proper. You could become quite adept at it. And outwardly you would appear to know Christ, but you wouldn't know him truly. See, textbook knowledge isn't enough. And that's what I said earlier with in terms of someone becoming a doctor. You don't want someone that has simply read a book about practicing medicine. You want someone that has actually practiced it. So too with a minister. You don't want someone who has simply read books, although a minister should study books. But you want someone who knows Christ personally and by experience. So knowing about Christ is not enough. We must know him by experience. You see, what is in the textbook, that which is known, that which can be possessed by the mind, that which can be understood, must actually be tried and tested by our experience. That's why the older theologians called it experimental knowledge, because an experiment really is testing and trying something. And so you take that theory, that which is abstract, and it's applied, it's rested upon. You see, it's one thing for us to understand academically that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. It's quite another thing to take Jesus Christ as our Saviour. It's one thing to know our need of salvation and to see that Jesus meets that need. It's quite another thing to appropriate Christ to ourselves by faith and say, yes, I need him. So what we know in theory must be tested in practice in our experience. To give a few examples, is God sovereign? Well, yes, you could read the Bible and you can get the theory. And almost, I would say, in every page of the scripture, we see God's sovereignty. It's throughout the whole Bible. But it's one thing to know that in theory. When it comes to the problems and the difficulties of life, well, then by experience, we have to test our theory. We have to rest in God's sovereignty and become content in it by experience. Is God wise? Well, yes, the Bible shows that to us quite explicitly. And we can deduce it also by the way God acts. Well, then if God is wise, we are to, by experience, by experimenting, we are to seek wisdom from God. It's not enough simply to know that he has all wisdom. We're to seek it also. But particularly here in this section, Paul is speaking about our sanctification. It's so easy to think that if we want to improve our lives, that we do it ourselves and by ourselves. That we pull ourselves up and begin to fix our own problems. But that's not at all what Paul is telling us here. Just as justification in verse 9 was Paul being found in Christ, and Paul coming to see that he needed the righteousness of Christ, so to sanctification here in verse 10, being made more holy, Paul realizes that he needs to know Christ, and particularly the power of his resurrection. And we forget that so easily. I think it's quite common for Christians, true Christians, to be rock solid in the topic of justification. To know, yes, the works of the law cannot justify us, that we cannot become righteous in these ways. To know that the Church of Rome gets it so badly wrong. Yes, we can be rock solid on these things, but when it comes to sanctification, do we perhaps think I can do it by myself, in my strength? Thomas Boston said this, a wee bit of a long quote, "Now the Christian falls secure, does not make use of Christ, and then ere he is awake, he is like Samson without his hair. When he awakens, he see his cause is all gone to wreck, the course of sanctifying influences is stopped, and graces are lying in dead thrall, and lusts are strong and rampant. He falls a-grappling with them, but he is worsted still, until he come to himself and acknowledge his utter weakness to stand in this battle and renew his actings of faith in Christ. And then out of weakness he is made strong, waxes valiant in fight, and turns to flight the armies of the aliens." How often it is the case, as Boston says here, that we become, we're lulled into a false sense of security. And when we are finally awakened out of that sleepy and drowsy state, instead of going to Christ for help and for grace, we try to go it alone. And we set ourselves really hard, really earnestly into keeping the law. And we fall flat. Why? Because we're not doing it by faith in Christ. We're not confessing that we're weak. We're not confessing that Christ is strong. And so we fall. And that really is the theme here. Paul has been trying to correct false doctrine that is coming into the Philippian church. Paul is warning us, as we saw it before in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. But what were these false teachers bringing to the church in Philippi? They were telling the Philippians that they could only be Christians if they acted as Jews, if they did the works of the law. They were to work at their own salvation in order to achieve it and to merit it. And this, of course, is a false gospel. But that same error can come in to our sanctification, that we're to work at it in our own strength, by our own power, instead of seeking the grace necessary from Christ. So justification is not by the works of the law, so too sanctification. Sanctification is not by this. Sanctification is by Christ, by his power. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's why Paul here says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. Paul desires that experiential knowledge of Christ that changes his life and transforms him. So yes, knowledge that Paul speaks of here, knowledge of Christ, isn't just theoretical, although it must include the theory, but it's a knowledge that rests in Christ by faith, that seeks communion with Christ, that seeks to be in fellowship with him, that seeks more and more of Christ, a deeper and deeper relationship, a closer and closer walk, and sweeter experience of him. And I think really we can illustrate this, as the Bible does, with our five senses. Of course, God is spirit. God doesn't have these five senses. And we're not able to sense God truly, not in a physical sense. We can't see God. God is spirit. We can't touch him and so on. But nevertheless, the Bible speaks in this way of using our senses. And of course, it means it in a spiritual sense, by faith. I think it really is God using language at our level. The way that you and I, when we address children, we try to speak at their level. If we speak at our level to a child, a lot of what we say goes over the top of their head. But we come down to their level and speak in their language. We condescend to come down to them, to speak to them. Sometimes you even do that by coming down to their level physically, by bending down or getting down on your knee so that you can look eye to eye. And so it is with God speaking to us in the scripture. He speaks to us in our language, and he uses illustrations that help us to understand. And so it is we know God in a sense in these five ways. That we see something of God. As Ephesians 1 speaks of, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. You see, how do we know God? We see him by faith. We understand him. Or what about hearing? John chapter 10. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, there's another sense. How do we know God? We hear him. And we know it's God speaking to us. That when the word of God comes with power, we sense God is speaking to me in this word. What about smell? We can think of Psalm 45. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, the fragrance of Christ that goes forth. Or in Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ that's sensed amongst the people of God. What about taste? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34. Or Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Have you ever experienced that? You've been in the word of God and it's been sweet to your taste. It perhaps is a word of encouragement that was so needed and it's blessed your soul. It was a sweet word. Or as you consider God, you've tasted and seen that he is good because you've trusted in him and you find him to be a blessing to you. Or what about touch? Well, we could think of how the word of God in Hebrews 4 is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, there's touch, because the word touches us. But it does so, and it's in a way that is sore, it pierces. And at times God does that to us. In his discerning of our hearts, he cuts. But there are other times that he comes gently. Song of Solomon 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. There are times that in a sense, our experience of Christ coming to us is like kisses from his mouth, because we know that he loves us. We know that he is showing affection to us, and we appreciate it. And so in these ways, these five senses, we get a sense of God, a sense of Christ and a fellowship with him. We don't literally see or hear or smell or taste or feel him. But yet by faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith, we come to know him in these ways. And we have a sense of his presence. And so Paul here is speaking in this way of knowing Christ, not simply in the head, not simply in theory, but in practice. An intimate, close walk with Christ. Of knowing Christ, dealing with his soul. An awareness, for example, of Christ speaking to him in the word. And therefore, for him to know Christ, he has to listen to that word. And I wonder, friends, whether you know Christ at all. Do you know him? I know that all of you who sit and hear the word of God in our congregation have a knowledge of Christ. You've got theory. There are facts about the life of Christ that you know because you've been taught them from an early age. And you've sat under the preaching of God's word and you've learned things in your head. There are things that you've learned that you didn't formerly know, but now you know about Christ. But do you know him in your experience? Do you know what it is to hear his voice? To see that he is good? Have you been brought close to Christ and has he come close to you? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you want to know him? Do you want to grow to know him deeper and deeper? Do you want to have a walk that's closer with him? That's the first thing Paul here speaks of, that I may know him. It wasn't enough to simply have the experience on the Damascus Road. That was the beginning of his knowing Christ, but it's to continue more and more. But then, secondly, we see that Paul wants to know the power of Christ, particularly to know the power of his life and of his death. And that's in the rest of this verse. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, it's not enough simply to sense the presence of Christ in our lives. If we want to know Christ, we need to know his transformational power, that he transforms our lives. And that is really our theme this morning. It's about sanctification. Paul previously talks about how we are counted righteous. That's justification. But now he's talking about sanctification, that we would know the power, first of all, of his resurrection. Our sanctification is by virtue of the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. And Paul here begins with the empty tomb, that we may know the power of his resurrection. And it's interesting that he does that. That he doesn't begin chronologically with the cross and then come to the tomb. No, he begins with the tomb, the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Christ is key. How vain the Christian religion would be if Christ were not raised from the dead. Our whole religion would fall flat. It would have no meaning. It would have no hope. It would have no answers to any of the questions. There would be no salvation if Christ is not raised from the dead. But he is raised. He rose again on the third day. Death could not contain him. And I wonder, have you ever marveled at that? You all know that Jesus rose from the dead because you've heard it. You've read the Bible. You've heard it preached. But have you ever stopped to think about that and to consider it and to reflect upon it? You've been to funerals, and I've been to funerals. You never expect to see a resurrection at a funeral. Those men who take part in the lift, in the procession, you're holding on to the coffin, but you never expect that person to come to life there and then. You'd be shocked if you saw that. Imagine if you were at Lazarus's tomb on that day when Jesus called out to him, "Lazarus, come forth." How shocked you would be to see a resurrection. But friends, our Savior Jesus Christ is alive. He who died upon the cross rose again on the third day. And that's what gives power to our faith. He didn't just simply rise for himself, but he rose for his people to give new life. And there are two elements to it. First, there's the life that we presently possess. But then there's secondly, the life that we look to in the future. First, there's this power of his resurrection gives to us life now. Think of Romans 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, the resurrection of Christ brings about regeneration and rebirth, new birth. If Christ were not raised from the dead, we would still be dead in our sins. And I wonder, do you and I value this? I think it's often underestimated. Because we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins if we're in Christ. But how often we act as if we are. How often we act as if sin has dominion over us. As if we're compelled to sin. As if there's no hope for us. But friends, we have life now. And therefore we can live for God. Romans 6 verse 11. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count yourself, consider yourself, think upon it deeply. You're dead to sin, but alive to Christ. In Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Our whole life is to be one that's lived in resurrection power. If we've been raised, live your life in that resurrection. The life of Christ is in us. Christ is formed in us. And we possess that. If we're born again, we are alive. We've been made alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And therefore we should seek to know the power of this resurrection in our lives. But there's also a future element to it. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And we'll think more about that this evening, Lord willing, because if you look to verse 11 for a moment of Philippians 3, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul there is speaking of something future. There's a future element to it. But the resurrection is not simply a future hope. The power of it is something that we can know now in our lives here. Is there any holiness in your life? Is there any love for God or for the brethren? Is there any desire in your heart to live for God? Whether that be living for him in holiness, living for him in mission, in service, in speaking for Christ. If there are any of these things, it's a sign, it's a mark of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Do you know God's power, Christ's resurrection power in your life? Well, if you see the fruit of the Spirit, if you see these things in your life, you can say, yes, I have some knowledge of the power of his resurrection. And so we should desire it all the more, to know it in other areas of our lives, to know it more deeply and more keenly. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so we're to expect and receive life from the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And that's here what Paul is saying. We're to know him, but not just simply knowing him, but knowing the power of his resurrection life. But more than that, Paul goes on to show us something else that we're to know. Not just the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. As I said before, logically we might have put this first. Death first, then resurrection afterwards. But I think it's quite a powerful thing that Paul puts the resurrection first, because it shows to us that we can only truly join in fellowship with Christ's sufferings, and we can only truly be conformed to his death if the power of his resurrection is in us. We need new life first before we can suffer and before we can be conformed to his death. Now, when it says here fellowship in his sufferings, it's not at all here telling us that we can participate in the atonement. We're not to have any idea that we participate in those unique sufferings of Christ upon the cross, bearing wrath, expiating sin. That was something unique in the experience of Christ. But there is another sense in which Christians suffer with Christ. Paul knew it himself. It was part of what brought him to saving faith, because Jesus spoke to him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, the Christians that were suffering under Paul were united to Christ. And so Jesus can say, why are you persecuting me? They had fellowship with Christ's sufferings. And so too for us, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are suffering, we are fellowshipping with the sufferings of Christ. Romans 8,
tells us that the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God, and therefore we're heirs and so on. But it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's a necessity for Christians to suffer with him. It's not talking here about suffering the ailments of life, that we're all going to get sick at various times in our lives. That's not the sort of suffering that's spoken of there. No, we're to suffer with him. We're to suffer for righteousness' sake, as indeed Christ suffered. We're to be prepared to lose all things for him. Is Jesus worthy of it? Do you love him enough that you would suffer for him? Or do you fall at the first hurdle? See, I think quite often our comfort is more important to us. We're not prepared to suffer, because if we suffer, we have to deny ourselves. But Jesus tells us that we are to deny ourselves. That is Christian experience. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. See, what Christ did, arm yourself with the same mind. Consider that. Be prepared for that. And it goes on to say, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. 2 Corinthians 1, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You see, there's fellowship in the sufferings. It's not just simply that we experience something that he has experienced, the taunting and the mockery and the abuse of the world. But there's a fellowship with him also in receiving consolation from him. And indeed, the more we suffer with Christ, the more of that consolation we experience from him. And indeed, the more we can look forward to that glory which is to be revealed with exceeding joy. But it's not only that we're to know the fellowship in his sufferings, but we're also to know what it is to be conformed to his death. In other words, it's showing to us that we need to die to sin and live to Christ. For the Christian, the old man has been crucified with Christ. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The old man is crucified, but the body of sin must be done away with. The old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And so, the knowledge of Christ that we're speaking of here, it's not simply head knowledge, textbook knowledge. It's not simply feeling. It's more than that. It's knowing Christ intimately, it's walking with him closely, and it's knowing the power both of his death and resurrection. That the power of his resurrection has given us life, and it's continuing to give us life and strength in order to live unto him. To know what it is to suffer, not on our own, not in isolation, but to suffer in fellowship with Christ and being consoled by him. And to know what it is to be conformed to his death. That as we mortify the sin that remains in us, as we seek to put it to death, as we seek to stop sinning and cut it off, as John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. As we seek to do that, it's not by ourself, by our strength, by our power. It's conformity to Christ's death, the power of his death and his resurrection that brings transformation to our lives. And what power there is in the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Let me commend him to you. Those of you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, there is power in Christ's death and resurrection, that even this day you can be made alive together with Christ and be saved by his grace. There is power. There is power in the life of Christ. If only you would seek to know him, not just in your head, but in your heart, that you would seek to go to him in faith. And if you go to him, you will find him. But also for Christians, there is power for us in the death and resurrection of Christ. Oh, that we would seek to know it. That we would seek to know this power day by day. Have you been overtaken by a sin? Have you got bogged down in the miry clay of wickedness? Are you always falling to the same temptation? Are you wrestling with doubts in your mind? Are you finding it hard to pursue holiness? The Christian life is not easy. And the more you try to do it in your own power, the more you will fail. You'll fall flat. But Paul here shows to us that we're to know Christ. That's the only way you can walk in holiness. That's the only way you can put your sin to death, if you're knowing Christ, walking with him, trusting in him. Because in him, there is all the power that we need to have our lives transformed for his glory. Dear friends, do you know Christ? I suspect that the answer that many of you will give is, yes, I know Christ, but I long to know him more. And isn't that even of itself a sign, a token of the resurrection power within us? That we know him, yes, that we've tasted and seen that he is good in the past, yes, but we want so desperately to know him more and more, and to be closer and closer to him. Dear friends, let's go to Christ by faith and seek him, because he will be found by us. He is not far from us. He does not hold us out of reach. No, he comes to us so willingly. Despite our sins, he comes. He comes quickly. So call upon him and seek him. And you will find him, and then you will know him. And when you know him, you know the power of his resurrection and his death in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, how thankful we are for Jesus Christ, that his death upon the cross and his resurrection to life, it does not simply save us from the punishment that we deserve, but it actually transforms our lives for your glory. Oh, how much sin there still remains in us. How often we find ourselves falling into temptation. How often our good works fall short of the glory of God. We confess these things to you, and we pray that you would help us to know the power of Christ in our life. That Christ would be formed in us. And Lord, that in this way, you would receive glory and honor, because you're working out your purpose for us. Oh Lord, that our congregation would be lively, that we would not be dead, that we would not be lethargic, that we would not be sleepy Christians, but that we'd have grace in our hearts, and that we would live close to you, like Enoch of old, that we would walk with God, and that we would know what it is to walk with you. We pray for any that are struggling at this time, whether with the difficulties of life or spiritual trouble, that you would draw close to them and bless them, and draw them closer to yourself. And for any outside of Christ, O Lord, we pray that you would speak to them, and that they would hear your voice even this day. And we do ask, Lord, that you would soon end this lockdown, that we might safely be able to return to the place of worship, that we might be able to gather together in fellowship, and that we might be able to sing the praises of God with one another again. O Lord, how we long to be in your courts. So Lord, hear our prayers and answer, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in conclusion, we'll sing from Psalm 63 and the opening five verses. Psalm 63 and the opening five verses. And here there is that idea of seeking after Christ and longing to know him more and more, and to know the power of his life. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will bless my hands. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. Even as with marrow and with fat, my soul shall filled be. Then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. So these five verses then to God's praise. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. Even as with marrow and with fat, my soul shall filled be. Then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.